Good morning, everyone. Welcome to our worship service. Before we begin working through Daniel chapter 3, would you all join me in prayer? And let's ask God that he'll bless us and help us as we worship him. Father God, it's a great privilege to be here this morning, not just with fellow Christians, but in the presence of our great and wonderful God. Father, we ask that you will speak to us through your word, and we ask that your spirit will transform our hearts and make us each one more and more like our Lord and Savior. Father, we pray that as you change us, that this will affect our various churches. Father, we come from different places and we minister to different people. But Father, each of us has this in common. We're sinners saved by grace, and we need your help to shine brightly for you. And so Father, we pray for the work of our individual churches. We pray that those who are preaching in our various churches this morning will be empowered by your Spirit, and we ask that your name will be proclaimed boldly. Father, we ask that you'll give us courage in the towns we live in to share our faith. We ask that you'll give us great boldness, Daniel-like boldness, that is absolutely convinced of your sovereignty, and that gives us the hope and the faith to open our mouths when that might be a really scary thing to do. Father God, may you help us not just to speak your word, but Father, may we live out your word. Forgive us, Father, for times when we say one thing and then we live a different way. Forgive us when we tell people about Jesus and then when we fail to actually live lives like Jesus. Father, make us godly, make us Christ-like. And may we shine brightly for you. Father, as we consider this part of your word, we ask that you will give us clarity of thought. We pray that you will settle us so that we are able to think and concentrate, so that we're able to feel your spirit prompting us. And may we be blessed as we spend this time together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So picking up today the account of three young men of long ago, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, and we haven't actually met them yet in the story. We only got as far as verse 7 yesterday. And just quickly running over the ground we covered, we saw that Nebuchadnezzar had some terrible pride issues. We looked at the pride of the king and we saw that he built himself this monument, a huge golden monument to his glory. And he told everyone, I want you to worship this image. He didn't want them to just come and admire it. He actually wanted them to fall down in front of his image and worship it. And he says, when the band starts to play, you've all got to fall flat. And if you don't, you'll be thrown into a fiery furnace. And so he exerts this huge pressure to conform. And so he gives them this ultimatum. Worship the statue, sacrifice your convictions. I don't care who you worship. Today you're worshipping this image. And if you don't, you will die. There's this huge pressure placed on everyone in that crowd to conform. And for every Israelite there that day, they were faced with a choice. Will I obey Nebuchadnezzar, the little king, or will I obey God, the King of Kings? Who will I obey today? And we talked yesterday about many of the pressures that we face. We talked about the challenge that we face when we have a choice between choosing to please people or choosing to please God. Sometimes the stakes are low, sometimes the stakes are high. But we all experience that pressure to conform from time to time. And our big take-home point yesterday was that if we're ever going to stand strong for God in obedience to him in dire circumstances, and we've got to stand strong in obedience to him in the more mundane circumstances of life. And so like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, we need to cut our teeth of unconditional obedience in the simple living of day-to-day life, saying no to all those little things that we are tempted to do. And so if we're ever going to obey God when the stakes are high, we need to obey him when the stakes are low. So yesterday we looked at the pride of the king, we looked at the pressure to conform, and the very last thing we saw in Daniel 3:7 was that 99% of the crowd there that day crumbled to Nebuchadnezzar's pressure. Apart from Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, every other Israelite there that day ignored the second commandment, they fell down flat. Every other Babylonian who didn't really like Nebuchadnezzar, I'm sure there were some, fell down flat and worshipped. And all the other people from other countries who had other gods fell down and worshipped that statue. Most people there that day, the huge majority, crumbled to the pressure. So what happens next? Well, third point we're going to pick up this morning, we see that there is a plan to accuse. And what I find interesting in reading through this is that we don't actually see that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were out there standing out for everyone to notice. For some reason, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't actually notice that they're not bowing down to this statue. Maybe they're in a corner, they weren't noticed. We're not told how it plays out. But most people hadn't noticed these three men standing there. But there were some who had noticed, and we're told that there were some Chaldeans who had noticed what these men were doing. And these Chaldeans, they want to be helpful. They very helpfully approach King Nebuchadnezzar and they say, "Oh, King, live forever. We want to serve you and help you. We want to help you keep your command and the decree. We happen to notice that there were three guys over there who didn't bow down and worship your statue." And they really build it up. "Remember your decree, O King. Remember how you said if the music starts playing, you've got to bow down and worship. And if you don't, remember what you said would happen." They really lay it on thick. And they want King Nebuchadnezzar to get his back up. They're really trying to work him up. And they say in verse 12, "There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon." Hold it halfway through the verse there. I think we catch a glimpse right here of what's motivating these Chaldeans to actually come and dob on Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. These Chaldeans make the comment that there are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. And there's a hint of envy there, isn't there? You see, these Chaldeans, they're not just Chaldeans off the street. These guys have access to the king. These are Chaldeans of rank. And yet these Chaldeans of rank are actually in this predicament where these Jews from another country are actually in higher positions than they are. And that would get under the skin of any self-respecting Chaldean official. And remember what Nebuchadnezzar said back in chapter 1. He had declared Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego 10 times better than anyone else. Ouch, that would have hurt if you were a Chaldean wise man. These Jewish prisoners are declared by the king 10 times better than you. That would hurt, that would damage your pride. And so when Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego refused to bow down, you can imagine these Chaldeans jumping for joy. Aha, here's our chance to get rid of these pesky Jews that have taken these high places that we'd really like to get our hands on. Maybe they're trying to clear the way for their own promotions. We're not told, but it's likely. And they come to the king and they're very solemn on the outside, very serious, but they're bursting with anticipation on the inside. "There are certain Jews whom you've set over the affairs of the province of Babylon," continuing, "Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you." And notice what they add. "They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you've set up." They want to throw that in. It's not just, they didn't bow down to your image, They want to make it as bad as they can. They don't even respect your gods either. They have no respect for you at all, King Nebuchadnezzar. And they name them Fremet, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they're trying to work the king up. They know the king's going to be mad. They've disobeyed the king. But they want to make sure he's really mad. And you can see him building it all up. Remember what you said? Remember how you said you'd do this? Well, these guys have no respect for you at all. They're making it as bad as they possibly can. They want to hit all those right emotional buttons with the king. And guess what? They do. Verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Notice the emphasis here. Daniel does this a few times. He really stresses the rage of Nebuchadnezzar. He's not just in a rage. He's not just furious. That'd be bad enough. But he's in a rage and furious. There's rage and fury. And Daniel does this a few times to show us that Nebuchadnezzar had some pretty serious temper issues. And he's fuming. He is busting with anger. And he said, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image that I have set up? Is this accusation brought against you true?" So I think what happens next shows us that these guys were really well respected by King Nebuchadnezzar. He actually gives them a second chance. There was no hint of that before, but he gives them a second chance. And he says in verse 15, "When you hear the music begin, worship the image, and if you do, good. If you do, we can forget this whole unpleasant incident, and you will live. I'll give you another chance here. Bow down, worship, and it will be okay. But if you don't, then you'll be thrown into the furnace." He repeats that ultimatum. "You shall be cast immediately. It's not going to be a third chance. It's not going to be another offer here. If you don't bow down now, that's it. You're being thrown into the furnace." And then he adds something. The king adds something that is really, really dangerous, really stupid. He says, "And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" In other words, worship my golden image, because the God you worship isn't going to be able to save you from me if you disobey me again. Reminds me of the boast made against the about the Titanic. Not even God can sink this ship. Not even God can save you from my fiery furnace. It's a bold thing to say. It's a stupid thing to say. He's challenging his creator. He's challenging the King of Kings. It's a stupid thing to do, a dangerous thing to do. And so we see his reckless pride coming through right there. So what happens next? Well, we see that it sometimes is costly to obey. See the price of obedience. That's the fourth point. Now for us, we've read this story a lot of times, I suspect. We know how it's going to work out. We know this story has a happy ending. Put yourself in the shoes of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego for a moment. Right at this point in time, they had no idea how things were going to pan out. They knew that their God could save them, but they didn't know if their God would save them. And so when they stepped out in faith and said, "I will obey no matter what," they were really putting their necks on the line. They had no idea how it was all going to end. And they were regular humans like you and I. You can imagine they were trembling. You can imagine that their voices were fluttering, that the butterflies. This was, as far as they knew, the last thing they were ever going to say. They were about to defy an angry, powerful king who literally had their lives in his hands. And so don't let how the story ends, or how we know it ends, detract from the courage these men have right at this point. And they say this in verse 16, very boldly. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter.'" Let's stop here for a moment. This is a great response. Nebuchadnezzar, we're not even interested in negotiating. Our God has expressly said, do not bow down to idols. So no matter what you say, no matter what you threaten, we're not going to bow down to idols. There's nothing to say. They have this mindset, the mindset of Acts 5:29, which says we ought to obey God rather than men. That's it, full stop. We've got nothing to say to you, O King. I think this is one of the hallmarks of unconditional obedience. Unconditional obedience is not interested in negotiating. It's not interested in compromising. Unconditional obedience says, God says this, so we're doing this, period, full stop, end of discussion. I'm reminded of Joseph at this point. Now, it's a different time, different place, different circumstances. But obedience was at stake. Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. God's law was clear. Joseph just ran. He just took off. I'm not going to negotiate. I'm not going to debate this. God's law is clear. Full stop. I'm out of here. Didn't negotiate at all. The negative example, on the other hand, is the Garden of Eden, isn't it? They did negotiate with Satan. Satan slid up to Eve and said, do you want to eat of the fruit? Eve said, God says no. That was a good response. That should have been the end of the discussion right there. But what happened next? Satan was actually given some airtime for a rebuttal. And he ends up convincing Eve and then Adam through her that eating the fruit wasn't that bad a thing to do. The negotiation started and all went downhill from there. Their discussion should have ended in verse 3 with them saying, God says no. Full stop, period, end of discussion. They should have said, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Satan, we have no need to answer you in this matter. God says this, we're doing that. Nothing more to consider or talk about. When it comes to us, we need to know that unconditional obedience isn't interested in opening up dialogue. Unconditional obedience accepts that God gets the final say. Not Satan, not a seductive woman, not an enraged king. God gets the last word. God gets the first word. If he says do this, we do that. We obey him. And they say, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. God's spoken, that's that. Now, if we want to live lives of unconditional obedience, I hope we do, we need to imitate this example. And when we're tempted to sin, we need to bring God's word to mind and say, well, God says this, that's that. Nothing more to talk about. If we're tempted to cheat or fudge, we recall the ninth commandment. We recall where God's drawn the line. We say, well, God says this, I'm doing this. And you go through all the commandments, same thing. We recall the commandment, God says this, we're doing this. When we begin debating and negotiating, that's when we so easily slip into sin. We need to say, God draws the line here, I'm going to draw the line here, end of discussion. That should be our response. And you might think, okay, what's this got to do with devotion during disarray, a big theme for the weekend? I think it's got everything to do with it. Because in the craziness of life, in the busyness, in the sleeplessness, in the pressure, we need hard and fast lines. We really do. We need to know what God says and expects. And then as a spirit-empowered reflex, we need to do what God says. How many good decisions do you make when you've been up all night to a screaming baby? That's about half the room here today, I think. I've been told we're the only parents here who got a good sleep last night. We did. We're very thankful. But how many good decisions do you make when you are really, really tired? How many good decisions do you make when you're under extreme pressure at work? How many good decisions do you make when you're lying in bed sick as a dog? If you're anything like me, when life gets crazy, it gets hard to think clearly. And that's often when Satan, it's often when the old man tries to have a field day. Often that's when I'm tempted to start dialoguing. But what about this? Oh, what about that? Surely this is justifiable. Surely my situation is unique. That's when I'm tempted to start dialoguing. And unless my spiritual guard is up in all the toing and froing, that's when I find I can easily slip into sin. The lines between right and wrong can get very blurry when we start dialoguing. And so we need to know up front what God says, and then we need to resolve to do what he says as a spirit-empowered reflex. We shouldn't open up dialogue. Let's think for a minute about how Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego might have tried justifying the sin of bowing down to the idol. They could have started dialoguing with Nebuchadnezzar and they could have been swayed. They could have thought, well, maybe we can bow down halfway. That way we're kind of obeying the king, but we're also showing that we don't really want to obey him. Maybe we could compromise and go halfway down. Or maybe they could have thought, well, we'll bow down all the way and then we'll go home and have a prayer meeting and ask for forgiveness tonight. Let's sin now and repent later. Maybe they could have argued theologically and said, well, we know there's only one true God. We know that this image isn't really a God. And therefore, we know we're not bowing down to a real God. We know it's bogus. And so it's not really going to hurt if we bow down, is it? Because we believe in the one true God. Maybe they could have justified things from another angle. Well, God's brought us to Babylon. He's worked to have us climb the ladder. We're in positions of influence and prominence in the kingdom. God's worked so hard to get us here, and it would be foolish to throw it all away by putting our necks on the chopping block. Disobeying God in this particular case, that's going to be for the greater good. That'll help our mission. They could have thought that way. Well, we'll live to fight another day if we just bow down and worship this idol. And so if they've started dialoguing with the king, maybe dialoguing with one another, they could have come up with all sorts of ways to justify bowing down to the image. Maybe we could disobey just a little bit. Maybe we could sin now and repent later. Maybe it's not really sin because God knows our hearts. He knows that we worship him. Maybe a little bit of sin would be for the greater good. They could have come up with all sorts of justifications. But they knew where God had drawn the line. The second commandment was very clear. And they knew that the discussion had to end there. God says, do not, so we are not going to do it. Full stop. And I think we need to develop and cultivate this sort of reflex response to temptation. I will draw the line where God draws the line. Full stop. No negotiating, no discussion. That's the end. So tempting sometimes to debate the issue. And you could probably think of times when you've done that. When you thought, well, maybe it's okay because of this. Maybe it's okay because of that. Before you know it, you've fallen into sin. And it's so easy, isn't it, to start trying to rationalize sin. You think, well, I know God says I should flee sexual temptation. I'm not really lusting. I'm just appreciating beauty. I know God says I should keep the Sabbath holy. But if I do this and this and this, I might get an opportunity to witness to someone I wouldn't have had otherwise. I know God says I shouldn't gossip, but I just really want this person over here to have some well-informed prayer points. If we start debating all the pros and cons, before too long we've fallen into sin, we've just slid down that slope and we've sinned. If God says no, we say, that's where I'm drawing the line. Stop discussing, stop debating. We've got to just say, that's it. We've got to say what these three men said. We're not interested in negotiating. So here's what I want us to remember. I'll put it up on the screen. Unconditional obedience doesn't debate God's law. It submits to God's law and then leaves the outcome in God's hands. That's exactly what these three men do. They didn't know how it was all going to pan out. See, God says this, we're doing that, and we've got no idea how it's all going to work out for us. But that's what unconditional obedience does. So let's look at verse 17. they continue and they say, if that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O King. And this is in direct response to Nebuchadnezzar's question. Who is the God who will be able to deliver you from my hand? The answer, our God is able to deliver us from your hand. You want to know who can save us? Our God can save us. We're letting you know. But I love verse 18. They say, but if not, if God doesn't save us, let it be known to you, O King, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. We know God can save us, but we don't know if God will save us. But even if he doesn't, we just want you to know we're not going to bow down to your golden image. You see, their worship of God isn't conditional on God coming through for them. He might save us, he might not. Either way, we're still worshipping God. Either way, we're still trusting in God, because God is God and you and your gods are not. We don't know if he'll come through for us. He might not, but we're worshipping him regardless. Sinclair Ferguson, he says this. He says, these men of faith would not have regarded their deaths in the flames to be a failure of faith, but rather an indication of God's will. You see, they're not banking on God doing what they hoped God would do. They were banking on God doing what God wanted to do. And that was enough for them. This reminds me of a couple of things that Job said. In Job 1:21, he said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. If the Lord is giving to me, I'll praise him. If the Lord's taking away from me, I'll praise him. Because God is still God, God is still good, and he's worthy of that praise. A little later in the book of Job, he says, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. That's a powerful thing to say. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Even if God chooses to kill me, I will trust him, I'll worship him, I'll praise him, because he's still God and he's still good and he's still worthy of my praise. And this is the same mindset of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. God might save us, he might not. Either way, he is God and he is good. And we will worship him till our last breaths. And in doing this, they're actually ensuring that God's going to get the glory. If God saved them at this point through miraculous intervention, he would get the glory. But if he didn't save them, he would still get the glory, because their very last words have been declarations of faith in the God of Israel. Either way, God was going to be glorified through this incident. And again, I think there's some things for us to learn here. Because our obedience to God shouldn't be conditional on him coming through for us by doing exactly what we think that he should do. We shouldn't say, Lord, in obedience to you, I won't date non-Christians. Now you better come through for me and give me a Christian. We shouldn't say, Lord, in obedience to you, I'm going to refuse to lie for my boss. Now you better come through for me and make sure I don't lose my job. Our obedience to God shouldn't be conditional on him doing what we think that he should do. We obey God because God is God. We obey God because God is good and worthy of all of our obedience. On rare occasions, we've asked our kids to do a job, and they've asked, well, what will you give us if we do this job? My reply has sometimes been, well, I'll tell you what I won't give you if you hurry up and do the job. I won't give you a smack. Go and do the job. I'm not saying we shouldn't reward our kids, but I'm saying as parents, our kids should really do what we ask them to do simply because we're their parents. They should obey us. It's the same with God. We don't say, well, God, what are you going to do for me if I obey you? What are you going to give me? How are you going to protect me? We shouldn't think that way. God is our Heavenly Father, We obey him because he is God. He's our heavenly Father. We obey him full stop. And part of this comes back to the fact that God is the one with a sovereign plan for my life, not me. God's the one with a sovereign plan for your life, not you. And in one sense, it's none of our business what God is going to do next in our lives. We can pray. We should pray. God tells us to. But at the end of the day, God is going to do what God is going to do. And he's promised that all things work together for good to those who love him. And we should rest in that. We should say, I'm going to obey you, Lord, just because you're God. And I'm going to leave the outcome in your hands. And so our obedience should never be conditional to God delivering us from some difficult situation. We should have this mindset of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. God might save us, God might not, but either way, he's God. Either way, we're going to obey him. Samuel Rutherford, he said this. Let us be faithful and care for our own part, which is to do and to suffer for him, and lay Christ's part on himself and leave it there. Duties are ours, events are the Lord's. Catch that last bit. Duties are ours, events are the Lord's. And our duty is to remain unconditionally obedient to God, no matter what the price. So what happens next in the story? Well, you guessed it. Nebuchadnezzar, he gets even madder. Verse 19 says that he was full of fury and the expression on his face changed. So to start with, he was just full of rage and furious, but now it gets cranked up a notch and his face is just bursting with blood vessels. And to match his rising blood pressure, he says, I want to increase the temperature of the furnace 7 times. That's how mad I am, and I want you to know it. James Montgomery Boyce, he makes the facetious comment here that Nebuchadnezzar did this just in case the God of Israel was only able to save people from normally heated furnaces. So they're tied up, they're carried to the edge of the furnace, and they are thrown in. And it's so ridiculously hot that the guards carrying them in basically spontaneously combust, and they just burn to death then and there. It's ridiculously hot. And that's what makes what happens next just so much more amazing. Fifth point, we see the preservation of God. And if there's one thing that comes out time and time again through reading your Bible, it's that God loves to save his people from impossible situations. The Israelites caught between the Red Sea and an Egyptian army. That's an impossible situation. A shepherd boy staring down a battle-hardened giant. An impossible situation. A water-soaked bull lying on top of an altar on Mount Carmel. A prophet without a match. An impossible situation. 3 men thrown into a ridiculously hot furnace, an impossible situation. God loves to save his people from impossible situations because impossible situations cannot be explained away by human logic, and therefore they bring God even more glory. And so these 3 men, they find themselves in an impossible situation. Fire that is so hot, the guards burst into flames. And they fall down into the flames. They should be ash in a matter of seconds. But look at verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? It's kind of a stupid question, isn't it? Of course he threw 3 men into the fire. But his eyes are seeing something that his brain does not compute. That there's 4 shapes moving around in the furnace. He says, I see 4 men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt, and the form of the 4th is like the Son of God. And he's amazed about a bunch of things. For starters, they were thrown in tied up. Now they're free. Next, they're actually walking around like everything's okay. And then there's a 4th person in there with them when they'd only thrown in 3. Nebuchadnezzar must have thought his eyes were playing tricks on him. And he says, the fourth looks like the Son of God. I don't think he's saying, well, that the fourth person looks like Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. He's not saying that. He's a pagan. He's saying the fourth person looks angelic. The fourth person looks divine. He looks like a son of the gods. And we're not told who this fourth person is. Was it an angel? Maybe. Was it a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus? Maybe. We're not told. The point is, God sent someone into that furnace to comfort and strengthen these men during this incredible trial. And this shows us something of the nature of God. He didn't just supernaturally fireproof the three men. He actually gives them heavenly support to comfort them through this trial. He provides salvation and he provides comfort. And he does it in this wonderful, spectacular, mind-bending way. So Nebuchadnezzar figures, well, I tried that and that didn't work. And so he calls them out of the furnace. He is amazed. He's gobsmacked by what's happened. And we're told in verse 27 that the intervention by God was so thorough, so complete, so miraculous that the three men didn't have burnt clothes, didn't have a singed hair. All eyebrows are intact. And we're told they didn't even have a smoky smell about them. That's amazing. When I was a kid, I used to play with fire a bit. launched things and burnt things and blew things up. And apart from the time I lit a bonfire in the backyard, I don't think Dad and Mum knew about most of my fire adventures. They knew about that one. But the smell of smoke permeated everything. I always thought, I'm going to get caught because I smell like smoke. So I'd have to have a shower before they got home. And my boys don't listen to this. The smell of smoke just sticks on everything. And these men come out of this furnace. And God wants everyone there that day to know that his salvation is so complete, so thorough, that not even their clothes smell like smoke. That's God just taking care of all the detail. All eyebrows intact, clothes intact, everything intact. God is absolutely sovereign over all the detail. God doesn't just save us in big ways. He can save us in little ways as well. He doesn't just take care of the big things. He can take care of all the detail. And so these men, they are miraculously preserved. And the only proof that the furnace incident had ever happened was the bodies of the two guards that had tried to throw them in. Apart from that, there's no evidence that it had ever happened. Amazing preservation. So how does Nebuchadnezzar react? Last point. We see the praise of the amazed. He's amazed. There's no denying that. He knows that he has challenged the wrong God. And he's in awe of this God. In verse 26, notice what he calls Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego's God. He calls them servants of the Most High God. That's quite a turnaround from verse 15. 10 minutes before, he said, who's the God who will be able to deliver you from my hand? Here he says, your God is the Most High God. Then in verse 28, he says, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. And then in verse 29, he makes a public decree and says, anyone who says anything negative about their God will be cut in pieces and their houses will be turned into an ash heap. And then also in verse 29, he says, there is no other God who can deliver like this. Nebuchadnezzar, he's just witnessed firsthand an amazing, mind-bending miracle. And he starts to sing the praises of the God of Israel. That's encouraging. That's a step in the right direction. But I want you to notice, he still doesn't understand that there is one God and one God only. All that's happened here is that the God of Israel has been promoted to the top of the pile of his gods. He's a Babylonian. He's a polytheist. He's got many gods. Everything he says here leaves room for other gods. For example, he says, there's no other God who can deliver quite like the God of Israel. In other words, in his Babylonian way of thinking, no other God that I've seen so far can deliver quite as spectacularly as the God of Israel. The God of Israel does it best. He's the best deliverer I've come across so far. And so the God of Israel has become his new favourite God, added to the top of the pile. Theologians call this being a henotheist. You believe in many gods, but you believe that one of the gods is the best God at the top of the pile. And after witnessing this a miracle, this mind-bending miracle, the God of Israel has been promoted to the top of the pile. He doesn't really love God. He doesn't really trust him or understand him or know him. But he's certainly impressed by what he's said. This is the praise of the amazed. What happens to these three men? Well, it would have made the Chaldeans grumpy. They were hoping to get rid of them, but instead of that, they actually get promoted again. We're told in verse 30 there, they're given another promotion. So they end up even higher up in the kingdom as a result of this incident. We see God had honoured their obedience once again. So, to wrap up, a couple of takeaway points. If you're a Christian, remember this. If we want to be men and women who are devoted to God and who live lives of unconditional obedience to him, we need to draw the line where God draws the line and end the discussion there. Full stop. No negotiating. And secondly, when it comes to the outcome of our obedience, even if God doesn't deliver us from the fire, we need to know that he'll always be with us in the midst of the fire. He's promised, no matter what we go through, he will never leave us nor forsake us. And that knowledge should inspire us to obey him no matter what the outcome. If you're not a Christian, however, please don't hear me saying, if you obey God enough, he will be pleased with you and then he will love you and then he will let you into heaven. I'm not saying that at all. We're saved by grace alone, through faith. It's not by works. Daniel and his friends, they didn't strive to unconditionally obey God so that God would love them. Not at all. They knew that God did love them. They had a relationship with God already. And out of gratitude, out of thankfulness, they lived obedient lives for him. If you're not yet a Christian, you need to know that you cannot obey God unconditionally. No one can obey God absolutely and completely. The only person who did that was Jesus. He lived a perfect life. He lived the perfect life that we really should have lived. And he died an undeserved death on the cross, so that if we repent of our sin and trust in him, we can be forgiven and we can have a relationship with God. If you're not yet a Christian, and if you want to have a relationship with God, don't think, I've just got to try and obey more like Daniel. I've just got to try and obey more like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. You cannot earn God's love through your obedience, because you can't be perfect and God demands perfection. You need to know that God's forgiving love is a free gift given to those who repent of their sin and then who trust in Jesus' death on the cross. And then, and only then, will you have the right motivation to live a life of unconditional obedience, because it will be out of gratitude because of the wonderful salvation that God has given you. How about we close in prayer? Lord God, we're amazed when we read the account of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. Father, your salvation, your deliverance was mind-bending. And Father, we thank you so much that you proved to them and you proved to Nebuchadnezzar that you can do anything. No situation is too difficult for you. Father, there's no such thing as an impossible situation for you. Father God, may we love you more than we do. May we trust you more than we do. May we believe in your sovereignty more than we do. And may these things enable us to stand strong when there's incredible pressure to disobey you. We ask that you'll make us more like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. We ask that you'll help us not to debate where you've drawn the line. Help us to know where you've drawn the line and then to say, this is as far as I'll go and no further. And also, Father, we ask that you help us not to make our obedience to you conditional on you coming through for us in the way that we would like you to come through. But Father, help us to obey you simply because you're our Heavenly Father and you deserve our obedience. So help us in these things. And Father, as we close, I pray particularly for any here today who don't yet know you. May they know that they cannot obey you perfectly. May they know that all their righteousness is as filthy rags. But may they also know that you've provided a way of salvation by sending your Son to die on the cross so that those who repent of their sin and trust in him can be forgiven. We pray, Father, that you will work in hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.